Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. We've been singing all morning of hope. Hope that is ours because of Christ, hope about salvation, hope about forgiveness of sin, hope about being satisfied. The song we just sang says, I don't need anything else but Christ. I'm complete in you. Well, I wonder about how many of you have none or very little hope this morning. I wonder if you're wrestling and struggling. I've been talking with some of you lately about finances and fiscal responsibility, you know, in the future and what's going to happen. I asked some folks, and they're doing one thing. I asked one fella just recently what plans he's making for the future, and he said, I think it's going to be okay. It's always been okay. And so it'll come around. If things get bad, they'll get better again because they've always done that. And I would suggest to you that that's not much a basis for hope. Things have always been okay. And certainly for the good of your soul and the hope of your heart and stability that you need in your life, you don't look around you and find a lot of things have always been okay, do you? I read in the paper just last week that there was another school shooting in Georgia. You know, a man in Auburn was convicted of sexual crimes. And a successful youth pastor who grew a ministry from a few people in his basement to hundreds or thousands has been arrested now for impersonating a police officer. You know, I'm going, what's going on in your thinking? What kind of hope are you searching for? What kind of stability do you need that you need to go around impersonating a police officer when all these supposedly good things are happening in ministry? People are struggling and wrestling and searching. And I would submit to you that even Christians can be caught in this kind of cycle because of the things that are going on around us. I've also want to kind of make you aware of this phrase that even Christians will use sometimes, and I wonder if you've said recently, because you're so busy, maybe already in school, things are already piling up, and you're saying, well, I want to carve out time for me because I want to have a life. You ever said that? Or maybe you've looked around and you've seen people who are living irresponsibly, or they're giving all their life to something that you think's not very valuable, and you think they need to get a life. Well, where are we going to find this hope? Where are we going to find life? What's going to be the solution to these kinds of things and longings in our hearts that are rumbling around? And I would submit to you that our only hope is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is not risen, as Tom read earlier, we have no hope. And we as Christians and followers of Christ, if Jesus has not been risen, we should go back home and go to bed and rest and have brunch and spend a leisurely day before the grind starts again, because all there is you live and you die and it's over. Boy, that's a hopeful thought, isn't it? If Christ isn't risen, that's all there is. And so it is imperative that we understand that Christ has indeed risen, and that we believe that if Jesus is risen, there's every hope, both for transformed life for you and me and for effective ministry to other people around us. If Christ is risen, and He is, then there's every hope for transformed life and for effective ministry around us, to your children, to your spouse, to your co-workers, to classmates and people that you come into contact with and so forth. But all of this hope depends on the resurrection. In these final chapters of John, chapters 20 and 21, there are three different scenes that are depicted for us. John describes things that take place at the tomb, in the room where the disciples are hiding, and at the lakeside. He also focuses in on the experiences of three people in particular. He focuses on the experience of Mary Magdalene, the struggles of Thomas, and the failure of Peter. And in each of those settings and scenes, as Jesus focuses on these people, there are two things happening. The first of those is a theological foundation is laid, and then practical ministry, or what I would call practical theology takes place. So Jesus establishes a theological basis for truth or something that's about to take place, and then he ministers based on or out of that theological truth. He rescues Mary out of her sorrow. He helps Thomas work through his lack of trust and his confusion and doubt about what's taking place. And he heals Peter, who has been an abject failure, and restores him to ministry. But he does all these things based on theological truth. And so I would, maybe if you get nothing else out of this morning, if you desire to have effective ministry in your own life, you know, as you're thinking about how to respond to life and interpret what's going on around you, some of you are D group leaders and Bible study leaders, and you've got ministry going on with students or parents, you're doing this with children at home, the hope of your effective ministry rests in your solid theology. The hope of your effective ministry rests on your solid theology. So don't be one of those folks who says, well, you know, I don't want to get caught up in theology. I just want to love Jesus. Well, which Jesus are you going to love? And who is he? And what's he called you to do? So every one of us is called to theology. In fact, all of us do theology. It just depends on whether your theology is good or bad. And John, in this text, which we maybe have read across a bunch of times, like we did the one about the crucifixion last week, you've read across the resurrection. You know Jesus raised from the dead, and I doubt there's anybody here who doesn't believe that. But John does some subtle things through this chapter, and we don't want to miss them by just racing across it and saying, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and we're victorious, and let's go on to the next thing. What's the next cool, deep thing I can learn? All right? So slow down with me and look through these scenes and learn some things about how our theology affects and shapes our effective ministry. And I want to challenge you to wrestle with this idea. As you're trying to share the gospel with unbelievers, the resurrection is an essential part of that story. If there is no resurrection, what Jesus did on the cross matters not. It's absolutely worthless. And so if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then the stuff he did on the cross is of no effect. Now, can you articulate reasons that a person should believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And I'm not saying get in an argument and go, louder than they do. I'm saying, can you articulate in meaningful ways answers to their objections? That's one thing we want to talk about today, is think about the hope that we have, first of all, the hope that we have because Jesus was literally, bodily raised from the dead. Look at verses 1 through 7 in John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And just for a little running commentary, John's talking about himself there. So she ran to Simon Peter and to John, who wrote this text. And as she ran to these guys, she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Now you'll remember the despair of the disciples and that they've gone into a room and locked themselves up after the crucifixion because they don't get that Jesus was going to die and be raised again. They've heard it, but they're not getting it in their practical theology, if you will. And so now John is recording this account for us to help us see how he believed and why he believed, and he's giving us lots of evidence, lots of theological evidence and historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The stone that had been moved that allowed them to see into the tomb was a principal concern for Mary and the other women who were going to go to the tomb and deal with the body of Jesus. Archaeologists tell us that those stones that were placed in front of the entrances to these tombs weighed somewhere on an average between 1,000 and 4,000 pounds. Oftentimes, they were circular pieces of stone that had been cut so that they could roll down an incline in front of the opening of the tomb. And then, holding the stone in its place, a stone wall had been built on the outside so that as the stone rolled in front of it, it was held on either side by another stone wall. So you can imagine the difficulty that a few women would have had rolling a 1 to 4,000 pound stone uphill with no real mechanism or way to get that thing moved. Other tombs, and I think maybe more likely in this case, had massive stones that were wedged into the opening of the tomb, still weighing a third of a ton to 2 tons, and yet fitting into it like a cork does into a bottle. And so it was wedged in there forcefully, and the weight of it held it in place. And so this was a massive stone and of great concern to the ladies. But as they got there, they realized or saw that the stone had already been moved away. John's giving us this information and making a point of the fact that the stone is moved so that we can know that they can see into it and that they can look inside and see that it was empty, almost. Empty except for the grave clothes. He's also giving us the report of two men going to the tomb. Peter is not the one who just runs out there and sees, but there are two men so that there can be support because the Jews required two witnesses in order for them to have credible testimony in court, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19. So John's giving us these details because they matter and because they build a case. There's a massive stone that the women couldn't have moved that's been taken out of the way. And two men have gone at the immediate report of that and they've seen what's happening. And so I want us to think now about the arguments that are given in opposition to the resurrection. As John is laying out this case for us, how are we going to respond and how are we going to articulate that Jesus is actually raised from the dead? Here are three arguments that we can think about. The first argument that's given is that the women went to the wrong tomb. It was early in the morning. The scripture testifies it was before the sun came up. It was dark. They were obviously under great distress. They were sorrowful. And they just made a mistake. They went to a tomb that had been prepared for a burial that was coming later, and it was empty, and it was the wrong spot. Well, what are we going to say to that? That's an argument that's been set forth many times in history. But it's inconceivable that even if Mary made a mistake in the darkness, that after she went back and got Peter and John, that they also went to the wrong tomb. And it's not like somebody had given Mary directions and said, you know, you go down here and you turn left at that place and you turn right there and you can't miss it. And she got confused in the darkness. Mary sat opposite the tomb while Jesus was buried, according to Mark. And so she saw the place beforehand and went back to it. And besides that, if they had all been mistaken, surely Joseph could have come later and pointed out the right tomb. And then an even greater flaw in that argument is the realization that the resurrection of Jesus was the greatest fear and would have been the greatest embarrassment of the Jewish authorities. They knew and remembered that Jesus had said, I'm going to be raised again after 3 days. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'll be raised again. And according to the testimony of Matthew in chapter 26 or 27, they set the guard and sealed the tomb so that they could prove that if somebody started going around saying, hey, Jesus has been raised from the dead, they could go back to the tomb and point to it and show them that he had not indeed been raised so that there wouldn't be this kind of story going around. And so they would have put to rest this rumor if indeed Mary had made a mistake about the tomb. A second argument or opposition to the resurrection is the idea that Jesus didn't really die. He only swooned or fainted on the cross. This has been set forth by Muslims. All Muslims believe that Jesus did not die, but that he simply fainted or swooned on the cross. And so later was alive because he did not die. This response is written by a New Testament scholar, and I've kind of translated it into English for us. And so if you'll bear with me to read to you just a moment. So Joseph and Nicodemus took down his body after he was certified dead by the expert Roman executioners in a statement to Pilate. They wrapped it in grave cloths and laid it in the tomb. The strips of the cloths in which Jesus was wrapped had been soaked and matted in 75 pounds of spices so as to hold in the smell of the body. So air couldn't get in, air couldn't get out. So we're to understand that Jesus survived 36 hours in a stone tomb with neither air to breathe nor food to drink or care for his wounds. Did he carefully remove the grave cloths that were found later in the tomb? Are we to believe that he conjured superhuman strength to move the 1,000-pound stone and then snuck by the guards who were watching the tomb? After this, sickly and weak from the previous 4 days during which he had been deprived of food, water, and sleep, he had endured a beating and a brutal scourging, was crucified and pierced by a sword. He presented himself to his disciples and sold them the lie that he had been crucified, died, and raised again. Did he send them into the world as hypocrites with a false message that he had died and been raised again? And did he promise then falsely to be with them till the end of the ages? Did he spend 40 days after the resurrection with no one to provide him food or shelter? And then did he just disappear and no one saw him finally die? To believe that is more incredible than to believe the resurrection. Thirdly, a final argument against the resurrection is that someone stole the body of Jesus. Maybe it was thieves. Grave robbers were not unknown during that time because people were buried with possessions. And so they would steal the grave, things that were put in the graves. Could it have been his enemies or even his disciples? Well, I think if you think for just a moment, you'll understand that those ideas fall down. If enemies had stolen the body of Jesus, those who had wanted him dead, then when someone went around saying he was resurrected, they would have produced the body, right? I don't want to insult your intelligence by going over these things. If the disciples, are we to believe that the disciples who were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews somehow went out, snuck through a band of soldiers who were trained and armed and committed to the death to guard their ground, and moved a 1,000-pound stone and grabbed Jesus and somehow got his body out of the grave clothes without messing them up? Are we to believe those kinds of things? See, I think you can legally prove that Jesus literally, bodily, rose from the dead, and that there is no other explanation for the empty tomb or for followers who would sacrifice their lives, not for a lie, but for a risen Savior. Liars and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. And so, as we look to the evidence that John is giving us and describing the tomb, that it's open, that it's been that the grave clothes are left behind, we see that the only possible conclusion is that Jesus literally, actually, bodily rose from the dead. And I keep using those words on purpose, because people will all kind of try to talk about Jesus being raised spiritually, or that spiritually in their hearts the disciples were convinced of his resurrection and so they stayed with this idea of following Christ. But no, he literally, bodily rose from the grave. John describes his linen cloths in detail because he's setting this in contrast to someone else who came out of a grave. Remember Lazarus, who came forth from the grave? And what did Jesus have to say to do this for Lazarus? Not a rhetorical question. What did Jesus say? Yeah, unbind him. The grave clothes that had been wrapped around him and the strips of cloth that were all over him were still binding him up. And they had to be taken off by someone outside. He couldn't do it by himself, even alive. And so the cloths are lying in this tomb as though one had passed through them. And the headcloth was lying to the side, neatly folded, as though one no longer needed it. And John gives us these pictures so that we can have a confidence that Jesus not only came to life, but that he was transformed, that his resurrected body passed through the cloth, the linen headband laid to the side, because there were no longer needed, and so that we can believe even as John did. Now look at verse 9. John goes on to record this, and I think it's like an editorial comment as he's writing this some decades later. And he says, as yet they did not understand the Scripture. And I think this is the key phrase, that he must rise from the dead. And the second large point that I'd like for you to realize this morning is that we have a hope because the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. Why did John say they didn't yet understand that he must rise from the dead? I'm wondering if that, even though when John believed that Jesus had come back to life, he wasn't asking himself questions like, well, why did he have to do this? Why couldn't he have just stayed alive and continued and built the kingdom like he promised? Why did we have to go through all this sorrow and difficulty? He didn't yet understand why it was necessary that Jesus rise from the dead. And that's tied to our hope that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient. You know, the fact that Jesus died is not in question. And the promises that Jesus made to the disciples beforehand are clear. He said, I'm the Lamb of God who have come to take away the sins of the world. He'd explained that he was going to die and make provision for them. He even pictured it for them when he humbled himself and took off his outer garments and washed their feet and pictured the cleansing that he was about to provide for them. He pictured it for them in the Passover meal when he broke the bread and he gave them the cup and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. I'm going to make provision for your cleansing from sins. And I'm going to fulfill all the things that the Passover Supper has been picturing for all these decades and centuries. And so the question is not that Jesus intended to do these things. The question is, did he accomplish it? How are we to know that Jesus kept his promise? You know, it's kind of like, boy, I was trying to think of an illustration for you to think about this, and I love this scene in the movie Apollo 13 so much, where the carbon dioxide levels going up in the spacecraft, you remember? If you haven't, you need to watch them. Well, if you like movies, watch. I think you can watch the movie. I hesitate to make movie recommendations. These guys are going to die if somehow they can't clear the carbon dioxide out of the cabin, and they don't have the right shaped filter for the spacecraft that they're in. And somebody on the ground has come up with this elaborate fix, this bypass, to make round filters work in a hole made for square filters. And the guys go through this multi-step process to build this bypass, and then they've got it, and it's in place. But you can see that they're all going, will it work? You know, it's like they're holding their breaths. And at one point, the Tom Hanks character says, just breathe, guys. Just breathe. But they're stuck at the point. They've done all the work, but is it going to accomplish the goal? And then finally, they begin to see a meter in the cabin go down, and the carbon dioxide level goes down. And then they have confidence in the solution. What confidence can you have in the work of Christ on the cross? Remember we talked about the cross work of Christ last week? Well, what confidence do you have that all that stuff I said to you has any weight? Will it work? The resurrection says, yes! Because the resurrection is God's response to Jesus' statement on the cross, it is finished. And when God resurrects him from the dead, he says, and I am satisfied. I'm satisfied in every respect with the work of Christ, his obedience, his death, his removal of the wrath of God from sinners, and this is satisfactory. And so we have this confidence, this assurance of sin, not just because Jesus died on the cross, but because he was raised again for our justification, according to Romans chapter 4. Now, finally, the resurrection gives us hope for Christian growth and ministry. The resurrection gives us hope for Christian growth and in Christian ministry. Look at verses 11 and following. And I'm going to speed read, all right? Mary is there weeping at the tomb. Some angels appear to her and ask her why she's weeping. And she explains that she thinks they've taken the body of the Lord away. And then one is behind her and she didn't know it was Jesus. And in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" And she thinks he's the gardener. And so she asks again, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And the sheep hears the voice of the shepherd. And she immediately knows in her heart that this is Christ. And she leaps forward in my imagination and falls at his feet and clings to him, is the language that's used here. And as she clings to Jesus, Jesus stops her and says, "Don't cling to me." And we want to understand what's going on here and why he's saying these things. First of all, understand that Jesus is giving her a gentle rebuke when he says, "Why are you weeping?" And the language and what's going on here is to, in effect, say, "Mary, what kind of Messiah were you looking for anyway? You're weeping and sorrowful because everything that you thought was so right and so good has apparently been taken away from you. And you've lost something that's dear to you. But what kind of Messiah were you looking for? What kind of hope were you fixed on? You have, in your prior sense of this is rightness, you had missed what is your real and genuine hope." And so Jesus is reorienting her heart and saying, "You were looking for the wrong Messiah. And now, don't cling to me as if I'm about to disappear again and you're going to go back to sorrow. I'm not going anywhere, at least not right away. And what you ought to be doing is with joy going forth with this renewed and reoriented hope and assurance to tell others that I'm in the process of ascending to my Father. The kingdom of God has come. The transforming power of God has been released and is now in effect ready to be released on you and on your brothers and sisters and on people for generations to come. Go!" And so Jesus sets her forth not only with her own heart transformed, but to be a part of seeing others transformed as well. He says, "Go and tell them I'm about to ascend to my Father. Go and tell them I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You have a new family and a new future. And it's all hinged on and connected to my resurrection." So there's good hope and good power and a good message. And I pray that as we come to the end of this morning, first of all, that you're not just passing across the resurrection. And I want to really challenge you at the point of thinking on how you contemplate and meditate on and look to the resurrection of Christ as a solid foundation for your hope this week. Some of you say, if I ask you, "Do you believe the Bible?" You would say, "Yeah, I believe the Bible." But then if I said, "How much time do you spend reading it?" Some of you read it a ton. And I don't want to imply that you don't. But I think the way we believe the Scripture is directly connected to the way we spend time in it. The way we make it a part of our thinking. And the way we submit to it. And whether you believe the resurrection or not is reflected at least in a little bit on time you spend this week coming up against sin in your own life and remembering, you know what? That's not who I am. I'm a transformed person, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me right now and available to me right now to resist sin and to choose obedience to Christ. Or when you get into a consternating discussion with somebody this week about the gospel and you feel helpless and hopeless, then you can contemplate the resurrection and consider that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and convinced John so that he would believe is available as well today to transform and change your friend, this person that you love and you want to share the gospel with. And you need to look to the resurrection as your hope and your proof and assurance of these things. And brothers and sisters, that's how practical and just down to earth the Christian life is. And you need to be regularly running to your trust in the resurrection as a foundation for the progress you want to make in the Christian life this week. All right? Let's pray. Father, if the resurrection has not taken place, we are hopeless. And we can examine our lives and see how we're believing it by just contemplating how much time we spend meditating on it and rejoicing in the resurrection and hoping in the effects of the resurrection in our own lives. We could even ask ourselves, how much time have I spent living like that guy described in 1 Corinthians 15? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When we're just living to the next break, the next holiday, the next weekend, the next game, the next entertainment, we're living as those who do not believe in the resurrection. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then live that way. Well, if we live that way, we're rejecting you and your resurrection. Help us to see that. The resurrection calls us to better things. The resurrection calls us to bigger hopes and more purposeful living. So, oh God, work these things out in our hearts this week, we pray, to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.